The Glory of the Lord by August Pieper. Pieper published Die Herrlichkeit des Herrn in the Theologische Quartalschrift in 1932 and 1933. The translation was prepared by Carl Lavrens and John Schott and was published in the Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly from 1955 through 1958. All scripture quotations, unless otherwise indicated, are taken from the King James Version. 1. By setting the title of this article within quotation marks, we want to indicate at the very outset that we do not intend to treat the real glory of God's nature. The concept of the glory of God, occurring with such frequency in Scripture, is so broad that it sums up all the perfections of His essence and confronts everything created with His absolute transcendence as an inducement for adoration and as its object. Even in all that He does, in His plans, in His mind, in His thoughts, also in His counsel of salvation and its execution in detail and as a whole, God is so glorious, so absolutely exalted and transcendent, that no creature in its finite limitations can comprehend Him. Just compare Isaiah 40 verses 12 through 25 and Romans 11 verses 33 through 36. Also, the angels indeed desire to look into the mystery of God's counsel of salvation, yet they do not fathom it. 1 Peter 1:12. Moses had already beheld God's glory in a special manifestation in Sinai, in Exodus 24. We are told in Exodus 33, verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." And still Moses pleads, "I beseech thee, shew me thy glory," 33, verse 18. What he had thus far come to know of God and His ways through word and figure, did not satisfy him. Okay, take two. Cut. What he had thus far come to know of God and His ways through word and figure did not satisfy him. He wanted to perceive more, behold God's countenance, gaze into the very eyes of God, penetrate the innermost recesses of his heart, discern the details and the rationale of God's plans concerning Israel. But the Lord says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." He is willing to let all of his goodness pass before Moses, while God himself proclaims his name, namely, that he dispenses his grace and his mercy in free determination. He is willing also to let his glory pass by, protecting and sustaining Moses the while. Then he is to gaze after him, "But my face, that is, my uncovered, unveiled, divine perfection of glory, shall not be seen." In the same sense, Paul speaks of the knowledge of God in 1 Corinthians 13, with reference to the revelation of God's counsel of salvation through the Word. Otherwise, he speaks in exuberant terms of the glory of the revelation and knowledge given to us. But he calls both our present understanding and our proclamation of the gospel mystery partial over against that which in the future will be perfect. That, too, is to be understood in a relative way. Also, the knowledge imparted to us through the human word does not reveal God's glory to us in an unveiled manner. All human speech, with its concepts, with its style and pathos, is but a faint, dim mirror and an imperfect picture of the reality present in God. We shall someday behold God face to face. We shall see Him as He is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We shall, on the morn of the resurrection, justified in Christ's righteousness, behold God's countenance and be blissfully satisfied by God's likeness, Psalm 17, verse 15. But it is and remains a heavenly picture, Hebrew, temunah, form, adapted to our glorified eye in which our soul will find satisfaction, Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. And when it is said of the angels that they do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 18, verse 10, Then these and similar words annul neither the statement of John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time," nor the statement of Paul, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see." 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. God's essence, as such, is invisible for all creatures. Also the heavenly is incomprehensible for them as finite beings, yes, a consuming fire. For this very reason, we so frequently encounter the erroneous idea in the Old Testament that every manifestation of God, which, after all, was still some created earthly image or a revelation perceptible by the senses, meant death for sinful man. Among the various manifestations in which God revealed himself as God to man, the one which Scripture in stereotyped form designates as the glory of the Lord, in Hebrew, Kavod Adonai, and in Greek, Doxa Kyriou, holds a particularly eminent and noteworthy position. We meet with it, or at any rate, find it mentioned and utilized throughout the entire Scriptures from Genesis 15 on to the revelation of St. John. With particular frequency and significance does it confront us in the Pentateuch in the history of the march through the wilderness, especially in the revelation at Sinai, then in Ezekiel, and several times in the account of the life of Jesus, whereas the revelation of St. John is almost wholly built up on it. Its form is not always the same in all details. The most learned of all medieval Jews, Maimonides, in the 12th century, describes it very correctly according to its essence as splendor quidam creatus, quem Deus quasi prodigii vel miraculi loco ad magnificentam suam ostendendam aliquibi habitare fecit. Its simplest form was a flare of fire enveloped in smoke or a cloud supernaturally produced by God at any given place, at times also merely visible as a bright cloud or as a bare fire. Thus, we find it, already in Genesis 15, at the consummation of God's covenant with Abraham, and likewise in the fiery bush when Moses was called to lead Israel out of Egypt, in Exodus 3. But also in this simple form, it is bound up with a simultaneous revelation through the Word. With many other accompanying circumstances does it occur in the divine revelations at Sinai. In Ezekiel, its form is so complex that it is very difficult to interpret it correctly in all of its details. And in the revelation of St. John, the details from Ezekiel are in part employed for special new prophecies, in part changed, in part amplified in several points, so that the reader is often baffled over their interpretation. In general, its interpretation is not difficult. It is, to the degree that it is unfolded, a more or less complete image of the true glory, of the absolute and infinite transcendence of God over all creatures, according to his all-pervading presence, his all-dominating power, his infinite grace, and his all-consuming holiness, a symbol of his absolute sovereignty, of the one and only true and perfect Lord, to whom all creatures ought to render willing obeisance and joyful service, and offer adoration, praise, and glory without end. And where this manifestation appears, it constitutes a proclamation through an act, not only that the Lord God is there present in a special manner, but also that he is about to go into action in a supernatural way, that he will do something special, something that is otherwise not revealed, but very momentous. And that which is thus announced invariably pertains to the plan of salvation from sin, which he made in Christ and which is to be carried out through him, pertains to the establishment, edification, preservation, and completion here in time of the eternal future kingdom of God. God does not trifle with it, nor does he permit trifling with it. No man, no angel can call it forth. God, on the other hand, freely employs it when and where he will. It serves him as an aid for his revelation through the Word. It preaches grace and wrath. It inaugurates judgment and deliverance. It constitutes an instance in which law and gospel are put into effect in this temporal world order. It is a faint reflection of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the visible image of the invisible God, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the firstborn of every creature, by whom and for whom all things were created, by whom all things consist, the mystery of God, who in this present eon has been mirrored for our faith in an enigmatical word, but who will be fully revealed on the last day when he will visibly appear, no longer in a foreshadowed word, but in his true heavenly glory, surrounded by all the holy angels, sitting on the throne of his glory as judge of the quick and the dead, himself the blessed hope of our future glory. Matthew 25 and Titus 2. It is worthwhile to consider this picture of God's glory more closely in its individual historical manifestations, and to note its form and particular significance in each instance. Of course, we cannot take all of the manifestations under consideration. We must restrict ourselves to the most important ones. In view of the very frequent occurrences of this manifestation in the Old Testament period of the kingdom of God between Abraham and Christ, we find it striking that we never encounter it in the antediluvian era, nor in the Noachian. Self-evidently, it does not occur during the time of paradise. It presupposes the entering or the entrance of sin and of the promise of salvation. But even after the fall had taken place, which was certainly of all-surpassing importance for the future shaping of the kingdom of God, even upon the first promise and when the curse was placed upon man's earthly life, no Kavod Adonai appears. Not at the birth of the first human beings, not on the occasion of the fratricide, not amidst the obduracy of Cain and the blasphemous defiance of Lamech. Here the Lord throughout intervenes directly with the word alone or remains silent. Among the devout generation of Sethites, the proclamation of Christ is established at the time of the birth of Enoch in Genesis 4, verse 26. But even upon the universal defection and moral corruption of this generation and its stiff-necked resistance against the Holy Spirit in Genesis 6, yes, even after the earth has been filled with violence, God does not intervene with the appearance of his glory, but forthwith decides to wipe out the entire human race and, while preserving, the one pious family of Noah carries this out. The very first appearance, which is not at all designated as such and yet clearly discernible as a manifestation of the Kavod Adonai, confronts us in Genesis 15 in the story of Abraham. Previously, it is nowhere to be found. To the primeval world in the person of the first parents, the Redeemer had been announced under the designation of the woman's seed. But at the same time, the curse of death had been imposed upon their earthly life as a chastisement unto the promised one. We do not read that the promise became more detailed or concrete. It sufficed to obtain forgiveness of sins and eternal life, even as it did also for true fear of God and piety. Scripture gives us a long list of pious fathers who succeeded one another, among whom Seth, Enoch, and Noah are especially stressed as believers in the promise. Then the interminglement with the godless world set in, and with it universal defection, violence, fleshly lust, and the judgment. We hear of special attestations of God's grace for Noah and of the deliverance of his family in the ark, but still not a word of a manifestation like the glory of the Lord, as having announced the one or the other. After the destruction of the primeval world, God made a new covenant with Noah and his sons. But it did not pertain directly to the promised Savior. It was a covenant likewise with all the animals which, having been rescued with Noah from the flood, had gone forth from the ark, a covenant of God's goodness and forbearance with the sinful race, also regarding its earthly existence, having as its content, "Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Genesis 9, verse 11. The motive for this covenant, as well as its positive content, are already mentioned at the close of the previous chapter. "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22. Graciously pleased over Noah's thank offering, inasmuch as it was prompted by faith in the promised Savior, God has once and for all decided and ordained that no universal judgment of wrath shall come upon the earth to wipe out the human race, but that the original blessing of creation shall continue and be renewed until the day when he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. Acts 17, verse 31. This is the covenant of God's forbearance of which Paul speaks in Acts 17, verse 30, pertaining to the ignorance at which God winked, and by virtue of which he in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Acts 14, verse 16. In spite of the sin which hitherto had remained under the forbearance of God, Romans 3, 23, of which also 2 Peter 3, verse 9 treats. Yet no glory of the Lord appears to confirm the covenant with Noah, but "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Genesis 9, verse 13. In the apostate world of the Noachids, we therefore find no judgment similar to that which was carried out upon the first world through the flood, not even a judgment of annihilation executed upon an entire people. During the next period, God rather prepared for putting the blessing and the prophecies of Noah concerning the future destiny of his descendants into effect. Included in this blessing was the preservation of the three great Noachian families of nations. Until the building of the Tower of Babel, they lived together as a single large group. But when, with a pride and defiance of God, like that of the tyrants and mighty men before the deluge in Genesis 6, verse 4, they presumed to assault heaven, God from heaven intervened, yet not with a renewed judgment of destruction, but with a confusion of their speech and their dispersion over the earth. The outcome was the development of the Noachids into nations as reported in Genesis chapter 10. The Japhethites turned northward and northeastward from the Babel Shinar. The Hamites, according to their separate tribes, remained in part in Shinar and the surrounding regions, in part established themselves on the west coast of the Mediterranean Sea, in part took possession of the South Arabian coasts and also of North Africa, in part spread out toward the east. Yet the Semitic tribes by and large clung to the region of the two great rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates, the cradle of the Noachian world, until God, through Abraham, in keeping with the promise given to Shem, ushered in a new order among the nations of the earth. God, with much patience, suffered the nations of the earth to walk in their own ways and let them taste his goodness, and gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and filled their hearts with food and gladness, Acts chapter 14, and determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. But they merely continued to corrupt their way in efforts at human culture like the antediluvian race, in Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12, with the end result Paul describes in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. Also, the family Terah of the Semitic stock of nations trod, at least in part, on the path of corruption amidst the forbearance of God. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Joshua 24, verse 2. Only concerning one man of the family of Terah, Abraham, this is not stated. In many of our parochial schools, a type of presentation has been passed on, which puts it as though also Abraham had been an idolater before his call. This is undoubtedly done to emphasize his unworthiness and God's free grace. Yet this is nowhere stated in scriptures and does not serve the purpose intended, but can only do harm inasmuch as it is not truthful. In the history of his life, from the beginning to its end, scripture knows Abraham only as a model of piety. With him, God began a new dispensation of his eternal counsel of salvation conceived in the woman's seed. Terah and his family had to serve him to this end. They dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees, on the right side of the Euphrates, not far above its junction with the Tigris. In him, God awakened the resolve to immigrate with his family to the land of Canaan on the Mediterranean. Yet in his migration, he was detained in Upper Mesopotamia, namely in Haran. This was again in accordance with God's counsel. Not for him and his family, but for Abraham and Abraham's seed, the Lord had intended this land as a permanent habitation, since he now meant to embark upon an altogether new course in putting his plans of salvation into effect. Characteristic in this new order of things is this, that outwardly God now restricts the sphere of action for his grace and spirit to one man, to one family, and to one people, and that within this narrow sphere he is now active with greater energy than heretofore, is active with great zeal. When one compares God's activity in behalf of his salvation in the pre-Abrahamitic period with that of the Abrahamitic and post-Abrahamitic period, then God appears, both as to the fullness with which he reveals his plan of salvation and as to its practical implementation, to be relatively inactive in the former, whereas in the latter he appears like a man who labors indefatigably day and night in order to have his task finished at the appointed time. There, amidst a scanty revelation, he covers the entire creature world with a single calm but devastating universal judgment, and then in the covenant of forbearance gently withdraws his spirit from the nations of the earth and lets them, each in his own foolish way, usher in their cultural bankruptcy until the fullness of time. Here, with great spiritual power, he takes hold of one man from the ends of the earth. He leads him with his family, though they have no inkling concerning God's purpose, on the 500-mile journey to Haran. There arrests the completion of Terah's travel plan, and gives Abraham the express command to leave his country, kindred, and father's house, and to go forth to an unknown country God will show him. At the same time, God gives Abraham a promise of such unprecedented greatness that its very magnitude could have aroused nothing else but unbelief in Abraham, if God's Spirit had not at the same time wrought a faith in him that was in keeping with the greatness of the promise. As to greatness of faith, Abraham is unique in the history of God's kingdom. In this he surpasses all antediluvian and post-diluvian believers, yes, also all Old and New Testament believers who lived after him. In the scripture of the Old and the New Testament, he is therefore called the father of believers and the father of many nations. And even as his physical descendants boast of having him as their father, so he is held up for emulation in scripture to all of his spiritual seed as a model and example of faith. That is what God wanted to make of him, and that is what God did make of him by unfolding the promise, by testing him to the very limit of what man is able to bear, by constantly repeating the confirmation of the covenant of grace into which God had entered with him, and by finally certifying it with the most solemn oath. It is at the formal and solemn consummation of this covenant that the manifestation of the glory of the Lord shows up for the first time. God did not content himself with the promise alone, given to Abraham on one occasion in words which were still very general. Abraham had indeed believed it in all simplicity, and in view of it had blindly carried out the command to journey forth. When he had come to Sichem, the Lord began to be more specific in his promise and assured him, first of all, that this was the land he would give to Abraham's seed. In thankful faith, Abraham brings an offering to the Lord. At Bethel, he repeats the thank offering and proclaims the name of the Lord. Thus Luther invariably translates the Hebrew phrase, Vayikra v'shem Adonai, with full validity, whereas the modern translators just as invariably reproduce it with, and called on the name of the Lord, without validity. This follows incontrovertibly from Exodus 33:19 and 34, verse 5, where in both instances, Kara v'shem is put into the mouth of the Lord himself, and the meaning, to call on the name of the Lord, leads to the absurdity that the Lord called on his own name. For this reason, the modern translators also translate the kara ba in these two instances with to call out, to shout. Yet how improper, since at least in the last instance the Lord does not merely call out his name, but gives an actual discourse on it. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That certainly was faith and confession of faith, but that also Abraham's faith could still be assailed may seemingly be concluded from his journey to Egypt in the Canaanite famine and from his adventure with Pharaoh. Luther, of course, also takes this to be an act of faith. Upon his return to the land of promise and his separation from Lot, the Lord therefore repeats the promise both of the land and of the numerous seed with detailed, specifying, and assuring statements. Chapter 13, verses 14 and following. Yes, he now becomes a true hero of faith in his military expedition against Chedorlaomer. But that he was not without anxiety after this very victory over the enemies of the land given to him, enemies which were indeed defeated but not destroyed, may already be concluded from the words with which the Lord sought to strengthen him after these things. Chapter 15, verse 1. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. 15, verse 1. And now the anxieties that assailed Abraham come to light. He comes to the Lord with the lament that all the earthly blessing the Lord showered upon him must needs fall into strange hands, since the Lord is not giving him a son as an heir. Then Abraham receives the firm and definite assurance, He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Chapter 15, verse 14. As numerous as the stars of heaven shall his seed be, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Chapter 15, verse 6. And as the Lord, now for the third time, had confirmed the possession of this land for him, with the weighty assertion that it was he who led him out of Ur in Chaldea, Abraham's heart, longing for even greater assurance, asks anew, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Verse 8. This man of faith still does not believe firmly enough, and the Lord condescends to his weakness and gives him the strongest outward guarantee for the fulfillment of his promises, which was known to Abraham, reared as a Chaldean. Also outwardly, the Lord concluded a blood covenant with him in Chaldean fashion, which meant unswerving mutual loyalty for both contracting parties or death through the other party. The ceremonies are described for us in chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 17. The Lord himself orders them, Take me. It is his covenant. He is the originator of the covenant, not Abraham. Yet it is a covenant with Abraham, established for his sake as a surety of the promises received and of God's eternal friendship. Abraham is to take three clean sacrificial animals from his herds, slay them, divide them into halves, and lay these out against one another in such a manner that both contracting covenant parties, with torches raised aloft, could pass through between the several halves of the animals. In addition, he is to lay a turtle dove to the right and a young pigeon to the left, both unsevered, as symbols of the simplicity and sincerity with which the covenant was to be entered on both sides. The former were meant as a sign that a covenant unto life and death was involved here, and the passing through of the contracting parties with uplifting flaming torches between the slain birds and severed animals as the consummation of the covenant contract. Yet before it came to the consummation, some strange things still took place. Fowls came down upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Chapter 15, verse 11. Here one cannot safely go beyond certain bounds in interpreting these manifestly significant occurrences. But this much is unquestionably clear, that the birds of prey swooping down upon the carcasses are pictures of enemies who seek to hinder either the consummation or the implementation of the covenant that is to be concluded. Are the contemporary Canaanite nations meant? Is it Pharaoh and Egypt, even as in the interpretation of the next figure? Or are we to think of the later enemies of Israel, or of all the enemies of the church taken together? That Abraham drives them away obviously signifies that the enemies will not succeed in hindering or destroying the covenant. The covenant and the promises will end up victorious in Abraham and his spiritual seed. This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, concerning the gates of hell. The next item, the deep sleep which fell upon Abraham, together with the terror and awful gloom which settled upon his soul, the Lord himself interpreted as referring to the future bondage of Abraham's descendants in Egypt and to their deliverance through Moses. Abraham's seed would first experience the fulfillment of the promise of the land when the iniquity of the Amorites, inhabiting and controlling this land up to that time, would call for their own extermination. In the meantime, he himself would go to his fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. Abraham is to know that God's covenant with him brings back neither to him nor to all of his children the paradise on earth lost through sin. It brings crosses. Yet it is a covenant of grace, whereby the believers may live at peace with God, experience many blessings of God, and go in peace to the grave. But the day passed by, the night set in, without the consummation of the covenant having taken place. Was the consummation not to come about? Or had it all been merely a dreamlike fantasy of his deep sleep? For the Lord had omitted the final thing that was necessary for the ratification of the covenant bond, the bidding that with burning torch he should now pass through between the animal carcasses lying there. Abraham looks down upon the row of carcasses, and, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passes between those pieces. Chapter 15, verse 17. It was the Lord who, invisible, fire and smoke passed through between the double row of carcasses and thereby visibly sealed the covenant made with Abraham and elucidated it with the words, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Chapter 15, verse 18. In this covenant ratification, God, above all things, clarified his counsel of salvation with great clearness and with great emphasis. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Everything that God did with Abraham, from the time that he was led forth out of Ur until his burial beside Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, his purchased possession in the field of Ephron the Hittite, was wholly free grace, God's gift and doing. With the personality of no other man did God take such pains as he did with Abraham. Heaven and earth the Lord promised and gave to him and his seed. Luke 16, verses 22 and following, and Romans chapter 4, verse 13. No other believer did God perfect in faith and in obedience of faith in quite the same measure as he did Abraham, the father of believers. No one else among sinners is called God's friend, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and James chapter 2, verse 23. To no one except to him has he given such a great name, and all this is not of him, but of God alone. It is this point that is particularly brought out by the appearance of the glory of the Lord at the consummation of the covenant with Abraham. Abraham does nothing toward it, except that, upon God's command, he contributes the externals for the ceremonies from the rich earthly goods God had given him. When the ratification of the covenant takes place, only the glory of the Lord passes through between the carcasses of the animals, speaking and promising, not Abraham. He did not even receive a summons to do so. He merely sees the Lord passing through in fire and smoke, and hears his words of promise. He promises nothing, speaks not a word. He merely says and hears and believes, overwhelmed by the Lord. Now he knows in whom he believes. Now he sees the day of Christ and is glad. Now the Lord may lead him and his seed through terror and great gloom. He gives heed to the word and places himself wholly into God's hand, certain that God can raise up even from the dead, that his seed will possess the gates of his enemies. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This order of salvation is now to be made clear to all the world in Abraham through this covenant made with him and confirmed by the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. Now the Lord also kept watch over this order of salvation with such untiring zeal that his economy of salvation determined the destiny of all future generations. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. Chapter 12, verse 3. This was bound to go into fulfillment upon all nations that came into contact with Abraham and his seed. And it did go into fulfillment upon them, and still goes into fulfillment daily, and will go into fulfillment as long as the time of grace continues. It was also bound to go into fulfillment upon the very people that came forth from his loins. Yes, it went into fulfillment upon each generation and upon each individual among this nation even before the one seed came, who was really meant in the promise. As zealously as God had been absorbed in Abraham that he might shower his full blessing upon Abraham, just so zealous was he in all subsequent times in preserving this blessing for his people, the physical and spiritual seed of Abraham. The way in which Israel was guided throughout, with an abundance of gracious benefits, such as God bestowed upon no other nation, Psalm 137, verse 20. Its chastisements, which were often positively terrifying, and its ultimate rejection are accounted for only in the two statements of Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, chapter 9, verse 7, and, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, chapter 9, selected verses. A sign of this zeal of the Lord in behalf of his gospel from Abraham onward is this ever-recurring manifestation, which Scripture calls Kavod Adonai, the glory of the Lord. Wherever God deems it necessary to confirm anew the grace he swore unto Abraham and his seed, wherever his dispensation of grace is blasphemed, trodden underfoot, and the execution of his thoughts of salvation are in danger of being hindered, there, providing a mere word of warning and punishment does not suffice God, this fire and the cloud are likely to appear, announcing God's presence and his intervention with a deed. It proclaims that the covenant of grace concluded with Abraham remains unalterably in effect, and that it is also holy and inviolable. It is the seal the Lord of glory has in advance placed upon the concluding word of the one great son of Abraham. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. We now want to direct our attention more fully to a few of the main appearances of the glory of the Lord. The second one takes place at the calling of Moses in Exodus 3. Like the first one, it too lacks the designation as such, but by its form and other accompanying circumstances, it can immediately be recognized as such. The 400 years of affliction for Abraham's descendants in a strange land, foretold at the first appearance, had in the meantime elapsed. Abraham and his promised seed, Isaac, had after their sojourning in the promised land long since gone in peace to their fathers. Abraham's heir of the second generation, Isaac's son, with 70 souls and their wives, had been brought to Egypt under wonderfully prepared circumstances, that they might grow up into a great nation in the most fruitful part of the land under the protection of Pharaoh, the mightiest ruler of the world of that time. See Isaiah 52, verse 4. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Exodus 1, verse 7. But under the next pharaohs, the oppression set in, which finally progressed to the violent slaughtering of all male Israelite children. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. The hour had come when the Lord should fulfill the word spoken to Abraham, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Genesis 15, verse 14. The Lord had already prepared the executor of his judgment and the deliverer of his people. In an unpretentious yet wonderful way, he eludes the murderous decree of Pharaoh as a child and is trained at his court in all the wisdom and art of the Egyptians. Then, having made himself guilty of slaying an Egyptian taskmaster in ardent devotion to his own people, he has to flee out of the land and is received by the Midianite priest Reuel, also called Jethro. Then comes the day when, as the keeper of Jethro's sheep, he, through God's guidance, comes to Mount Horeb. There the glory of the Lord appears to him. Literally, the text states, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Nothing is said here, as at the first appearance, concerning smoke. But it will hardly have been entirely lacking, even as later the cloud without fire and the fire without the cloud appear in such a way that the one permeates the other. Concerning this, however, there can be no doubt that we are here dealing with an appearance of the Kavod Adonai. This follows with certainty from the fact that it is the angel of the Lord, or the Lord himself, who speaks with Moses out of the flame of fire, and that in verses 6 through 8, he ties this appearance up with the first one involving Abraham. Time does not permit us to enter upon the special question here, whether it was an ordinary angel, who in his person merely represented God, or God himself, who here appeared to Moses. On this point, it would be well to consult the commentary of Kyle, or also of Delitzsch, on this passage and on Genesis 15. The latter agrees with Luther that it is an angel. The former holds that it is God. Finally, the difference is not an essential one, since also those who contend for the first opinion admit that it was really God who spoke through the angel. In several other passages, the decision may be difficult. To the undersigned, this passage does not seem to leave room for an interpretation in terms of an ordinary angel. For one thing, the statement in verse 6, "I am the God of Abraham," etc., is too strong for a mere angel. And at the very first appearance in Genesis 15, nothing is said about an angel. Throughout the Old Testament, the designation, "the angel of the Lord," when not specifically applied to an ordinary angel, is without exception a designation of the Lord Christ himself, of the angel or messenger of God in the fullest sense, of the second person of the Godhead, through which the entire Holy Trinity generally reveals itself and particularly in the glory of the Lord. Jesus Christ, who in his person as the God-man is the icon, the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 verse 15, the spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, is himself the incarnate personal glory of the Lord. He it is, therefore, who personally presents and reveals himself to Abraham in the past, to Moses here, and in this manifestation in the Old Testament, and still in the New Testament, the incarnate Word, John 1 verses 1 and 14. Christ's significance on the whole in God's plan is also his significance in each of these manifestations, which have been recorded for us, extending from the first to the final book of the Bible, except that each manifestation also has its specific significance. This also Luther asserts in his sermon on passages from Exodus, where he opposes the papistic interpretation which applies the burning bush to Mary as the Immaculate Virgin. But the burning bush has also been interpreted as applying to other persons, to the people of Israel in Egypt and to Moses himself. Yet every interpretation is false which does not agree with the word of Luther when he says, "Therefore this flaming and burning bush is a figure of Christ." What the manifestation specifically signifies here lies in the text. The first thing that he who had appeared says to Moses is a warning, not to draw near to the appearance, but to take off his shoes. Also, the priests had to perform their service in the sanctuary with bare, washed feet as a sign of reverence toward the Lord who dwelt there. Every place where the Lord appeared was holy and threatened the irreverent with destruction. Thus it is here, "The place whereon thou standest is holy ground," chapter 3, verse 5. And why is it holy? That is indicated by the subsequent words, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham," etc. As such, he was, however, the God of all grace, as their history shows. Because of his grace, God is the one who is to be hallowed by us, the inviolable one. Because of his grace, Christ is the Holy One of God, before whom also the devils tremble. For as such, he is the light of the world and a consuming fire to him who despises this grace. See also the words holy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. The thrice holy of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, verse 3. The words, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked," in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And the words, "If we neglect so great salvation," in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. This is true of the God of the law, but even more so of the God of grace, apart from whom there is but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. The gospel of grace is also the ultimate passage of judgment and condemnation. John 3, verses 18 and following. In the presence of this divine holiness, which is here revealed in the God of grace, Moses hides his face and is afraid to look upon God. With the fire in the bush, God intimates what his spoken words express. He has come down, that is, he has put himself into this manifestation, in order to indicate that he intends to deliver his people from the hand of the Egyptians, lead them into the promised land, and judge the people whom they had to serve, even as he had sworn to Abraham in concluding the covenant. The appearance of the burning bush is a surety for the execution of this double work, for he who appears here in a fire of grace for Israel and in a fire of judgment for Egypt intends to be with Moses. At this very place, Moses and his people, when they will have been brought forth, shall with praise and thanksgiving serve the Lord as the deliverer of his people and as the judge of their tormentors. It indeed seems to be an utterly hopeless task that is assigned to Moses. Moses, now 80 years old, a fugitive from Egyptian justice, for 40 years the shepherd of a Midianite priest, and as a desert dweller quite estranged from all the ramifications of civilization, was to deprive the mightiest potentate of the world of that day, who had what was considered to be an invincible military organization, of a slave people of more than 600,000 men, who could so readily be exploited by the Egyptian nation, which had become rich, proud, and imperious. No wonder that Moses refused and finally burst out in despair, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Chapter 4, verse 13. Only not me. No wonder that in the consciousness of his world-dominating power, mighty Pharaoh responded to the pretentious demand of Moses, when first addressed to him with the scornful taunt, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Chapter 5, verse 2. But with Moses was he who had appeared in the burning bush, that dwelt in the bush, Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, and who had promised him, "I will be with thee," Exodus 3, verse 12, and, "I have made thee a God to Pharaoh," chapter 7, verse 1. He that dwelt in the bush led Israel out of Egypt with a strong, high hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. Chapter 6, verse 6. Israel had hardly gone out from Succoth when also the glory of the Lord appeared again, not merely to Moses, but to the entire people. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. Chapter 13, verses 21 and following. The form of the appearance has changed somewhat. The burning and smoking torch in Abraham's case, and the burning bush of Moses, adapts itself to the circumstances, and divides into a pillar of a cloud for the journeying by day, and a pillar of fire for the journeying by night. For it now meant journeying day and night, without any halt. But it was the Lord who in this form went before them as a sure leader and protection of his people, which had been delivered from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Then came the great need at the shore of the Red Sea. Pharaoh had pursued them with full military strength, and had overtaken them. The people cried out unto the Lord, and quarreled with Moses. Moses sought to quiet the people by pointing them to the Lord's promise. In the meantime, Moses himself stands before God in mute supplication. Then the voice of the Lord resounds, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. I will get me honor." Ve'ikavda, the same word as a verb in the Niphal that is found as a noun in Kavod Adonai. Upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Chapter 14, verses 15 and following. Again, the form of the manifestation changes. The angel of the Lord, that is, Christ, who went before the camp of Israel, removed, and went behind them. Likewise the pillar of the cloud, and placed itself between the two camps, veiling God's people for the Egyptians in the form of a very dark cloud, while as a bright light it illuminated the night for the camp of Israel, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Chapter 14, verse 20. Then followed Israel's safe passage through the sea and the overthrow of the Egyptians. For Israel, the Kavod Adonai had become a deliverer, upon the Egyptians, an avenger. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord, and his servant Moses. Chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. How successfully the Lord here glorified his majesty in the sight of the heathen is described by the song of Moses, which follows in the next chapter. and the entire subsequent sacred literature of Israel is full of the praise of this deed of the Lord. The fact that Israel was led out of Egypt, which cannot be denied as a historical reality, is even today an insoluble problem for all scientific research. On the 15th of Nisan, the children of Israel had gone forth out of Egypt under the protection of the glory of the Lord. Only 30 days later it appeared again, namely in the wilderness of Sin, between Elim and Sinai. Once before, after passing through the sea, the people had already begun to murmur, when after 3 days without water they had found only very bitter and undrinkable water at Marah. The Lord had overlooked it in patience and had made the water drinkable, chapter 15, verse 25. At the same time, however, he had grasped the opportunity to warn the people against future murmuring. Just through their lack of food and water on the journey through the great and terrible wilderness, Deuteronomy 1, verse 19 and 8, verse 15, gave them much opportunity and occasion for it. Therefore, the Lord admonished them to implicit trust in His guidance and to strict obedience toward His future ordinances, chapter 15, verse 26. Of course, the next station, Elim, gave them no opportunity for murmuring, for in this spacious and beautiful oasis they had everything in abundance. But they had hardly arrived at the next halting station in the wilderness of Sin when the murmuring started anew and brought reproaches against Moses and Aaron to their lips that were as bitter as those they had voiced in their dismay over Pharaoh's army before the Red Sea, in chapter 16, verses 2 and following. The supplies they had taken along were consumed. Death by famine threatened them. Then God spoke to Moses, and he has to announce to the people that at even they shall know that the Lord their God brought them forth out of Egypt, and that in the morning they shall see the glory of the Lord. In the evening they then receive the quails, and in the morning upon Aaron's address they see the glory of the Lord in the cloud. See also chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, and find the manna. It is difficult to establish whether the real glory of the Lord is meant in verse 7 or, like in verse 10, its physical manifestation. In the entire presentation, the text seems to have gotten into confusion. But verse 10 leaves no doubt about it that our manifestation did appear in the morning. Through Aaron, the Lord had sighted the entire congregation before him. And while Aaron was still speaking, the congregation turned toward the wilderness, that is, toward the east, from whence they expected God's manifestation. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. This is the first time that it is called the glory of the Lord, and that it is reported to have appeared. Later on, this sentence recurs quite often and becomes the technical term for this manner of God's manifestation. We call attention here once more to the different forms of the appearance. With Abraham, it has the form of fire and smoke. With Moses, that of a blazing flame. Before the Red Sea, it is light and a dark cloud in the form of a pillar of a cloud. And in chapter 13, verses 21 and following, obviously, by way of anticipation, it is designated as a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of a fire. Whereas here, in chapter 16, verse 10, it is spoken of as the glory of the Lord in a cloud, not in a pillar of a cloud. Later, for example, at the tabernacle, it frequently appears as a cloud, covering the outside of the tabernacle while it lights up the inside. We take these special variations to be incidental and without significance, merely adapted to the outward circumstances or even unintended in the account. The essential thing is the bright luster in the darkness of cloud and smoke, picturing God's glory in the midst of His inscrutableness. What its appearance here in the wilderness of Sin was particularly to impress upon the people is again to be concluded from the specific circumstances. Chapter 15, verse 26 is an admonition to general obedience toward God and to strict observance of all the ordinances that are about to be given to them. In spite of this, the murmuring of the congregation appears again in Sin, For this reason, Moses apprises them of God's impending self-glorification at evening by producing meat, and in the morning by furnishing bread in abundance. On the next morning, while the manna already covers the ground, comes the citation of the entire congregation before God, and then immediately the appearance of the Lord in a light and a cloud. Thereupon Moses explains, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat," chapter 16, verse 15. And finally, follow the ordinances of the Lord concerning the gathering of the manna with special regulations for the Sabbath, which the people had never heard heretofore. With these ordinances, God wanted to put the obedience of the people to a test, "that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no," chapter 16, verse 4. From this summation, particularly from the citation of the entire congregation that it might behold the glory of the Lord which would presently appear, it becomes very evident that God is very much in earnest about this self-manifestation. On the one hand, concerning the assurance that he will not forsake his people, which he led hither, in any need during their wandering in the wilderness, particularly that he will provide them richly with food and drink and bring them safely into the promised land. On the other hand, concerning his entire future legislation, for which he expects willing and strict obedience, of which they are now to give a sample in the observance of his ordinances concerning the gathering of the manna and the celebration of the Sabbath. The quails and the manna are here an earnest of their constant recurrence in every future want of food, even as the water at Elim had been that and the water at Rephidim became that, in respect to any future lack of water. The legislation in sin is a prelude to the legislation on Sinai, and through obedience over against these ordinances they were to show that they would obey those many and great laws. The limited solemnity of the appearance of the glory of the Lord here in sin is a prelude of the much greater one on Sinai. Sin points altogether to Sinai. This accounts for the appearance of the glory of the Lord with special solemnity.